Now, as I said, our text is Isaiah 61. The title of the message is this, The Mission and Message of Christ. The Mission and Message of Christ. What did He come to do? What did He do? What did He say? That's what these first three verses of Isaiah 61 are about. And the reason I chose to just do the first three verses tonight, I want to begin the message by reading a rather lengthy passage of Scripture from the book of Luke, chapter 4. I'd like for you to turn there. This will serve as the introduction to this message. Luke, chapter 4. Now, if there's any doubt who Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 61, or in essence, you might say it this way, who is actually doing the speaking through Isaiah, if there's any doubt, then the book of Luke, chapter 4, this episode of our Lord as He stood and preached in the synagogue in His hometown, after He had come down out of the Mount of Temptation, when Satan tempted Him, and He met Satan head on in every way, and defeated Satan there on the Mount of Temptation, after He came down, look at verse 14 of Luke, chapter 4. It says, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there He was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. They handed Him a scroll. Now, you picture this scene in your mind. Here's the Lord, one who had grown up as a boy in this town of Nazareth, as a carpenter's son. And His fame had already spread throughout the region. The miracles that He was doing, the message that He was preaching. And now He's in His hometown synagogue, and He stands up to read, and they hand Him a scroll. And it's a portion of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now look at verse 17. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So He read directly from the portion of Scripture that is our text out of Isaiah chapter 61. Now, I want to read a little bit more in Luke chapter 4. But to understand exactly what is going on here, you have to understand the Jewish mindset of that day. And pretty much it describes the Jewish mindset of this day. What they were expecting, a Messiah. The Anointed One, that's who the Messiah was. They were expecting the Messiah to come. But what did they believe about the Messiah? What did they know about Him? What did they expect? What kind of Messiah did they expect? They expected one to come in a glorious way as a warrior conqueror. One who would come to Israel, specifically to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem conquer all of their earthly enemies, set them free as a nation, and basically pat them on the back and say, you fellas have done a good job, that's great, and I'm here to not only conquer your enemies, but I'm here to applaud you. Now, that's basically the kind of Messiah that they expected. They didn't expect one to come as described in Isaiah 53, one who's a suffering servant, one who's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. They wanted the conqueror to come. Some say that they were confused scripturally, and they expected the Lord who is to come in His second coming as a conqueror, which He will come as a conqueror and a judge, to come the first time. But they didn't see their need of a substitute to die for their sins and establish righteousness for them. Now, they also expected for the Messiah to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem and rule the whole world from Jerusalem with them, the Jews, especially the religious leadership, as His lieutenants. And if any Gentile had anything to do with the kingdom, then that Gentile would first have to be circumcised. He'd have to become a Jew. He'd have to basically worship the Jews along with the Messiah. So that's what they were expecting. Now listen then, with that in mind, what he says in verse 20. It says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day," or today, "is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" Now you understand what he's saying now. He's saying that they knew this was speaking of the Messiah. They knew that. This prophecy of Isaiah. And he's saying, today, before your very eyes, this prophecy is fulfilled. What's he saying? The Messiah's already come. And he's saying he is the Messiah. All right? That's the first thing. And he says in verse 22, "And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said," now they wondered at it. They were perplexed. That's what that means. They didn't stand in awe. They were perplexed. "And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" Well, you're Joseph's son. We watched you grow up. We didn't see you coming in the clouds on a white horse as a conqueror. We watched you grow up as a boy, a carpenter's son, a carpenter yourself. So aren't you Joseph's son? Well, verse 23. "And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." What they're saying there is, now we've heard of you doing all kinds of miracles, healing people in Capernaum and other places. Well, start doing that here. Physician, heal thyself. Work in your own country. In other words, we've got sick people here in Nazareth. Heal them. So they're challenging him. Now do the miracles. Well, verse 24. He says, "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." People, you know, that's a proverb there too. But he says in verse 25, now listen to it. "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," or Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months," that is, there was no rain, there was great, "when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now, what's significant about that? What he's saying is that Elijah the prophet, and you need to understand how much the Jews, how they lauded Elijah. Elijah was the prophet to them, even more so than Moses. Moses was the law. You remember when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who met with him? Moses, the law, and Elijah, the school of the prophets, the word of the prophets. And here he said there were many widows in Israel, many widows in the days in Israel, in the days of Elijah, but not to one of those Jewish widows did he go. You know where he went? He went to a Gentile. Sidon. A Gentile. You mean to tell me God would choose a Gentile widow over all these Jewish widows? Well, you see, God is sovereign. And he saves whom he will. He said, "I'll have mercy upon whom I will be merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious." It's not your Jewishness, you see, that recommends you unto God. And then look at verse 27. He says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha," that's Elisha, the prophet, the one that followed Elijah. "And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian," a Gentile. You remember the story of Naaman, don't you? Well, Naaman was a Gentile. Well, look at verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Now, that made them angry. "And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill," the edge of a cliff, "whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They were going to kill him. That's how angry they got. What was he telling them? He was telling them that the mission and message of the Messiah was not to any one nation. It was to sinners. Sinners who have nothing to recommend them unto God. God's elect out of every tribe and nation. And it's by grace. It's not by works. We're so proud of what we are and who we are and what we've done. But he says that's nothing to be proud of. You ought to be ashamed. God chooses whom he will. And they got mad and they wanted to kill him over this. Well, verse 30, it says, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. He didn't take off running. He just walked right through them. He's the sovereign Lord of this universe. And he says he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them in the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, about 700 years before this actual event, Christ spoke these words before he stood in that synagogue. He spoke these words 700 years before, and it's recorded here in Isaiah 61. Look back at Isaiah 61. He begins here by describing his work and his office, his qualifications for his work, the parts and the branches of his work, and the accomplishment of it. And here in these three verses, listen to what he has to say to start off with. Now, this whole thing is speaking of the blessings, the assured blessings of grace and salvation that will come through the mission and the message of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. Verse 1, here's point number 1. His word and work of power. He is the powerful Messiah. He is able to do the work. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. He's able to do what the Father sent him to do and what he came to do. And he's able because of who he is. He says in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's speaking in his capacity as God-man. That's what he would become in time. He is the Word who would be made flesh and dwell among us. He's both God and man in one person. And his humanity was sinless, but it was still subject to all the infirmities of human nature without sin. That's why he could be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When that, in that verse in Isaiah 53, when it says he was acquainted with grief, it means more than he just looked at somebody who was grieving. He grieved himself. He was knowledgeable by experience of those things, pain and sorrow and suffering. All that he made himself subject to in this life as God-man without sin. And it's his person that makes him able to do the work that he was sent to do. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Therefore, he had to be upheld by the power of God, his Father, his own deity, and the fullness of the Spirit. For God giveth not the Spirit unto him by measure. The Father loveth the Son and giveth all things into his hand. He had the fullness in him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily resided in the person of Christ, in the God-man. The fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son himself, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelt in that one person. So he's able. And our Savior came forth from the Father as the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit on behalf of his elect to finish and accomplish as God-man the Father's will and the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak his word, to perform his work, to honor his law, and to satisfy his justice for the salvation of his people. And he says here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. You know, the word Messiah, as I said before, means anointed one. And that means this, he was set up from everlasting as our mediator and our surety, our representative, our substitute. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In him there is all eternity because he had no beginning and no end. It was the covenant, everlasting covenant of grace made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that brought him into this world to save us from our sins. And then he was anointed with the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to uphold him in his great work. He had to be. He's God-man. And here the anointing specifically refers to his preaching of the word. Look at it. It says, he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He announces that he's come to heal the damage that sin brings. Everything that he's going to heal is the consequences of sin. Sin has done great damage to the human race. So that there needs to be a great work and powerful work of redemption. Sin's done a lot of damage, still doing a lot of damage. But Christ has come anointed to undo that damage. The Bible says his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Paul wrote to Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so he's going to preach good tidings unto the meek. That means he's going to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the only good tidings that we as sinners need to hear and can hear as far as salvation. It's the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And it's preached to the poor. You see, sin has left us bankrupt and poverty-stricken, poor, with nothing. And the gospel is good news to the poor in spirit because it speaks of a debt already paid. We're in debt, bankrupt, and the debt's been paid by Christ. It speaks of the riches of God's grace to those who are in the poverty of sinfulness, the riches of his grace in Christ. He goes on, he says, to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Sin breaks the hearts of those whom the Spirit slays. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and shows us our depravity, and our impotence to save ourselves. And it breaks our heart. That's a broken and a contrite heart. That's the work of God, isn't it? No sinner is truly broken and contrite before God over sin until the Holy Spirit kills us from any hope of salvation based upon our best works. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 7. But Christ heals the broken heart. That's what he is. He's a healer. He's the great physician. He heals the broken heart by soothing it with the good news of spiritual health and wealth in him. Look at verse 1 again. He says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Sin brings condemnation and slavery to sin. I want you to look over at Romans chapter 6. Here he speaks of liberty and freedom, setting free captives. He does this in two ways. First of all, he did it by his work on the cross. As he represented his people, his sheep, before the law of God, the justice of God, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he is our representative and substitute, our sin bearer, our sin offering. He died for our sins. So that when he died, we died. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he arose again, we arose again with him. Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. He says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now that word baptized, I've told you this before, but just in case you forgot. Baptism here, baptized doesn't mean water baptism. It's not talking about the ordinance here. The term baptized, all right, means to be placed into. That's what it literally means, placed into. And what he's talking about here, so many of us that were placed into Jesus Christ. Now, when did that happen? I'll tell you exactly when it happened. Before the foundation of the world, in the everlasting covenant of grace, didn't it? When God chose us in Christ. We were placed in Jesus Christ. He became our surety. At that point in time, he took all the responsibility for our sins before this world was ever created. Isn't that amazing? But that's when we were placed into Christ. And having been placed into Christ before eternity, we were baptized into his death. Now, what that means is when Christ died, we were placed into him at his death. Our sins were charged to him. And he died for us. So that when he died, it could just as well be said, all of you who were placed in him, you died too. You died too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if one died for all, then all were dead. What's he talking about there? He's talking about all for whom he died, died with him. That's what it means. And that we died with him, it says in verse 4, look here, Romans 6, it says, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. When he was buried, we were placed into him. We were baptized, we were buried with him. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, it's unto life, and we walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now that word freed there, you might look in your concordance, is justified. That means we're not guilty. He died, I died. He was buried, I was buried. He arose again, I arose again. I'm justified in Christ. I stand before God as a forgiven, redeemed, justified sinner. Not guilty. Righteous in his sight. I'm free from sin's power to condemn me. And that's what our Lord preached when he preached deliverance for the captives, setting free, liberty. But now go to verse 17. There's another sense in which he sets us free. He says here, but God be thanked, verse 17 of Romans 6, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You were slaves of sin. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You've come to faith in Christ. And that's talking about the new birth. You were born again by the Spirit. How do you know? You obeyed from the heart. The Bible teaches us in a multitude of other places that obedience from the heart is the same as the good seed falling upon the good heart, the heart prepared by God, by the Spirit, the regenerate heart. And he says in verse 18, being then made free from sin. Now the word free there is a different word than the word freed in verse 7. In verse 7 it's justified. That's our legal justification before God. But free here means liberated. You've been being then liberated from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Now, how have we been liberated from sin? Well, let me tell you something. Go back to Isaiah 61. Listen to what he says here in Isaiah 61. He says, I'm to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, if that means that once Christ saves you, once you're born again, you're no longer a sinner, then this isn't good news to me. How about you? Because I'm still a sinner. If being liberated from sin means that I'm no longer a sinner, then I've never been liberated from sin. How about you? I don't think there's anybody in here who would stand up and make such a boast. What does it mean to be liberated from sin? I'll tell you exactly what it means. It means to be delivered from an evil heart of unbelief. It means to have faith in Christ and looking to and resting in Him alone for all my salvation. That though I'm still a sinner in myself, I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's justice. I have a Savior. I have a Redeemer. I have a Liberator. And Paul said this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is the freedom that we're talking about? It's looking to Christ. It's living in Him. Resting in Him. Continually running to Him as sinners in need of mercy. And that's the kind of liberty, that's the kind of opening of the prison, that's the good news to His people. Oh, I'll tell you what, there's no other liberty that we can experience. Now, one day we will be liberated from all sin, even its presence, its influence, its contamination. That's glorification, isn't it? That's when He comes again. All right, look back at Isaiah 61. Now, verse 2, here's the second point. His word and work of favor and justice. Favor and justice. Now, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. God shows favor to his people in the way of justice in Christ. This is the mission and message of Christ. He says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the time of God's favor towards his elect in Christ. Now you can compare this to the year of Jubilee. We studied that in the book of Leviticus, the year of Jubilee. You remember every seventh year in the Jewish nation under the old covenant. Every seventh year was the Lord's year and a Sabbath rest for the land. And on the year following the seventh of these 7 years, 49 years, the year following, which would be the 50th year, that was proclaimed to be the year of Jubilee. And they sounded the trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet, which is a pic. The year of Jubilee. Now, what happened during the year of Jubilee? Let me show you just very briefly. Number one, every man or woman that was sold into slavery was set free. They were sold into slavery because of debt. They were set free in the year of Jubilee. Number two, listen to this one. Makes you want to have a year of Jubilee. He says, all property and family land was redeemed and returned. Everything they lost was returned to them. Number three, all debts were wiped out. Clean slate. And number four, a year of rest was proclaimed. Doesn't that sound good? Well, doesn't that sound like good news? We don't have that under the new covenant as a nation. But boy, we have it in Christ, spiritually and eternally. Now, isn't that good news? The acceptable, that's what that acceptable year of the Lord means. It's the year of God's favor. I was sold into slavery in Adam. I was born into slavery naturally in trespasses and sin, a child of wrath even as others by nature. But Christ set me free by his work on the cross. He set me free. All that I had as a human being, I lost in Adam. But Christ bought it back, returned it. He redeemed it, returned it. And not only that, gave me much more than what Adam had. With no possibility of ever losing it again. You know, in the actual year of Jubilee, the next 50 years, that could be lost and all, everything would be done over again. But see, in Christ, he's our eternal Jubilee. He's our the acceptable year of the Lord, you see. This is the proclamation. And in Adam, I owed a debt to God's law that I could not pay. God's justice. I couldn't pay it. But Christ paid my debt in full by his work on the cross of Calvary. And then a year of rest was proclaimed. Well, an eternity of rest is proclaimed in the good news of our Savior. But it goes on. Look here in verse 2. It not only stops, it says the day of vengeance of our God. And then after that, it says to comfort all that mourn. And I wondered about that. Most people, when they talk about the day of vengeance of our God, they speak of God's vengeance against sin and against unbelievers. And how could that comfort those who are mourning? Well, let me show you this. Let me give you a couple of things here. The day of vengeance of our God. First of all, it's speaking of God's vengeance, justice against all sin everywhere in everyone. In other words, there's going to be a day of vengeance. Christ said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What our Lord said. Vengeance is not ours. It's not ours to have vengeance. When we want vengeance, it's nothing but pride and self-righteousness. But God justly requires vengeance and justice. And listen, it's a day of vengeance against all sin everywhere in every person. You say, well, how can that cause a sinner like me to keep from mourning? Comfort. How can there be any comfort there? Well, the day of vengeance against all sin everywhere in every person who is saved, God's elect, has already taken place and it's over. It took place on Calvary 2,000 years ago when our Lord took the full weight of our sins upon himself and God's vengeance was poured out upon him for his sheep. That's the day of vengeance. Now, I'm going to tell you something. He took our place. For his elect, Christ was punished when God visited all the iniquity and all transgressions of his people on Christ on the cross. And he drank damnation and vengeance dry. The cup of God's wrath was totally, every last drop, emptied upon the head of our Savior. Isn't that right? Now, that'll comfort the mourner, won't it? Now, as the Bible says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was smitten of God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then turn to John chapter 3. It is also the proclamation of God's vengeance and justice against all who refuse to believe and rest in Christ. There is that aspect of it. John chapter 3, verse 18. Christ says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then look down to verse 36, the very last verse of this chapter. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath, the vengeance of God abideth on him." My friend, there is no mercy, no grace, no eternal life without Christ. And when you consider prophecies like what we're studying tonight, back in Isaiah 61, what a shame it is that sinners will perish in their own unbelief, in their own works, in their own righteousness, when the mission and message of our Savior is so clear and plain and so good. So it really, you know, it's unbelievable in the sense that it's incredulous, you know. I mean, we can't believe it unless God brings us to believe it. We have to be convinced by the Spirit that all this is true. But how does this comfort all that mourn? Well, Christ is our comfort. And all who know him will be comforted eternally. His grace, his love, and his mercy are all sufficient to comfort us. He's the God of comfort. And then look at verse 3. Here's the third point. Here's his word and work of grace. Now, what we're going to see here in this verse is this. All things in salvation are freely given us in Christ Jesus. Freely given. He says, verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion." Now, you remember Zion is the church. That's the chosen, the elect of God, justified and redeemed by Christ, called, regenerated and called by the Holy Spirit. And one part of the Messiah's work is to appoint comfort for his people. He has appointed it in the counsel and covenant from eternity. He's made provision for it in the blessings and promises of his grace. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. He set or put it in the ministry of the word and ordered his ministering servants, his preachers, to speak comfortably to his people. And by his Spirit, he puts comfort in our hearts as we're led to rest in him as the only way of salvation from our sins. And listen to what he gives us. Listen to this, verse 3. First, he gives unto them beauty for ashes. You know what ashes speak of. It's a burnout fire. It's the refuge of a burnout fire. Ashes speaks of death and sorrow and mourning. It was the custom then that when they were in mourning for a loved one who had died, to clothe themselves in sackcloth and then put ashes on their head. And that was a visible signification that they were in mourning. But what he says here, instead of the sackcloth and ashes of mourning over death, instead of this, Christ gives his people the beautiful garments of salvation. That's something, isn't it? Righteousness, life, joy in him. Look over at verse 10 of Isaiah 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My happiness is in the Lord, and my confidence is in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." You put your confidence in man, you'll be disappointed. And listen to me, you put your joy in man, you'll be disappointed. You may be happy today, but look out for tomorrow. But my joy is in God. He says, why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Not ashes and sackcloth. You see, we're not to be going around here all the time in mourning and trying to wear our religion on our sleeve. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ imputed, charged to us. And just like a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. See, it's not like a funeral. It's like a wedding feast. You see the difference? Yeah, I mean, you can spend the rest of your life attending funerals. We're going to spend eternity in joy and peace and comfort looking at the bridegroom, our husband, Zion's husband, Christ, the bridegroom. So he gives beauty for ashes. Look back at verse 3. He says the oil of joy for mourning. That's the gifts and the graces and the unction of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the oil of gladness to show us his grace and his glory. You see, the Holy Spirit, he's the Spirit of conviction. He shows us our sinfulness and what we are constantly, but not to leave us there. He's also the Comforter. And he shows us our sinfulness to show us our Savior and his greatness and his power and his mercy continually. That's why I've often said that people talk about the work of the Spirit and they don't know anything about it. I've heard people say about some fella, and they say, well, he's under conviction. Well, if it's conviction of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you exactly where he'll end up. He'll end up in comfort and peace and rest and joy in Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't knock you down just to leave you in the dirt. He doesn't kill you to bury you in the grave. He slays you by the law to lead you to Christ for life. Is that right? And that's what he's taught. That's the garment of praise. He goes on in verse 3. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That in all things we might praise God, even in times of trial and affliction. I tell you what, we need the kind of grace that God gave Job. You know? He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah. And I know Job, just like every one of us, he's a sinner saved by grace. He got in the doldrums, he got down, and he got to justifying himself. But there's some good things there that are by the power of God's grace, that when Job was at his lowest, he still praised God. That's what I want. That's what you want, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Look at it. He says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, let me conclude with this. First of all, here's trees. Now, that's an analogy that's used quite a bit in the Scripture. Psalm 1 opens that up. Trees planted by the water. You sing that song as a boy. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the water. Well, why is that? Well, first of all, who plants the trees here? It's the planting of the Lord. Now, religion plants its trees. Man plants his trees, but they don't last. They wither and they die. But when God plants a tree, it's set for eternity. That's a redeemed sinner. That's a justified sinner. That's a child of God. He's a tree planted by God. And then and salvation's of the Lord. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, whereunto God foreordained that we should walk in. And then they're called trees of righteousness. Not man's righteousness. Adam had that in the garden. But he lost it. So would you. So would I. We never had it. But if we'd have been there, we'd have lost it too. But this is the righteousness of the Lord. This is Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Trees of righteousness made so by the grace of God in Christ, shedding of his blood to wash us clean from all our sins. And this tree has to be watered. Well, Christ is the living water that waters the trees of righteousness. He said that. He's the water of life. Never runs dry. The life of the tree is in the sap within. That's the Spirit of God that indwells us eternally. He'll never leave us. He'll never let us go. And trees bear fruit. Well, Christ used the analogy of the vine and the branches in John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches bear fruit out of the vine. He's the foundation. He's the source. He's the cause. and trees that will never die. The planting of the Lord. If the Lord plants it, it'll never die. He'll have a good crop every time. We can't say that, can we? We may go out and plant and water, and we may have a good crop, a bad crop, or a failed crop. But God's crops always last. And here's the conclusion. Now look at that. Speaking of the mission and the message of Christ, that He might be glorified. There's the conclusion. There's the goal of it all. All to the praise of the glory of God's grace. It's almost like you can say it this way. You know, when we go along our lives here on this earth, we make our decision. We know God's in control. We know all things are foreordained. I believe that. Predestinated. I believe it. Scripture teaches it. I don't understand it all. You don't either. But it's so. When we make our decisions, we make our plans and all that. If you want to know what to do and what not to do on most of these things as we try to figure them out. Now, that's all things, but we try to figure them out. Just put it this way. If it glorifies God, do it. If it doesn't, don't. Isn't that right? And that was the Messiah's whole purpose in life, to glorify His Father. He prayed in His high priestly prayer, "Glorify Thou me with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was." The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Spirit. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. All right.